Alrighty, let's first turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 here tonight. And also, for starters, let's grab Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13 first. All right, Deuteronomy, of course, is the heart of the law of Moses, and all kinds of things being discussed, but not the least of which, in verse 12, of course, remember that Israel is a theocracy, and so the reason we don't have capital punishment today about some things that they did then is because we do not live in a theocracy, and you probably should be glad that we don't in some regards, but verse 12, if thou shalt hear say in one of thy cities, which is which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known, then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword, and thou shalt gather all the spoil, and so on and so forth. So file that for just a moment. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this is where we'll start tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And down in verse 14 it says, very familiar things to most of us here, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Let's bow our heads there and have a word of prayer. All right, Father, we are glad to be back tonight. We appreciate visitors. We're glad that Jake and Naomi are back as well in town for good. And we pray that you'll be with Kara and Kim as they take off to go south in another day or so. But, Father, in the meantime, we ask you to get our folks back to us safely here, all the folks that are gone. But I pray you'd feed us tonight, Father, here, and may we once again be able to stand in awe of thy word and just how contemporary it truly is, and how even going back into the Old Testament 1,500 years or more from Calvary, that, Lord, it's still a commentary on today's world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's begin in 2 Corinthians 6. So this passage is one of those passages, if you start looking, well, I should say this passage, it's also true, but also with the phrase we're going to look at tonight, down in verse 15, you have, what concord hath Christ with Belial? If you go to the new versions in the main, you're going to find Belial that shows up once in a while in some of them. Others of them have done away with it entirely. And I'll say that, and then I'll say that 2 Corinthians 6 is almost entirely repudiated by modern mainstream emerging church Christianity. They almost entirely repudiate the idea of separation. It's divisive. It's non-inclusive. In verse 17, you have the horrible S word, separate. And on top of it, you have this is known as legalism in today's world, today's Christian world. So as much as folks enjoy the thought that God, the Holy Spirit, would dwell in their temples and be ever present with them, they really don't like the unpleasantness that 2 Corinthians 6 brings. And so it's very hard, very difficult to even find a mainstream preacher slash teacher and whatever else they may call themselves that is willing to go at length and depth into 2 Corinthians 6, because basically they just don't deal with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 is the singular New Testament mention of the word Belial. That's the only time in the New Testament the Belial is mentioned. And contextually, it's pretty plain. I mean, you have what concord hath Christ with Belial? Well, that would mean that Christ and Belial are on opposite ends of that spectrum. And so you get an idea. You have the idea of what concord. Well, if you don't have concord, you have discord. When a quartet is singing or an orchestra is playing and something's off, that's because there's discord in one or more of them. You know, when they just hit, you know, somebody's just hitting the wrong note, it's like that. That's because there's discord instead of concord. And so what concord hath Christ with Belial? So you have a pretty good idea about what it means, and yet you're otherwise left with no New Testament definition. And many would just as soon not have it defined, I'd like to say that. But I'd like to say, too, that this is that word. The word is used about 16 other times in the Old Testament. And this is a case where the Old Testament actually defines the New Testament word. So for all those who like the New Testament but don't like the Old Testament, you're in trouble because you can't define the word. And so I'd like to talk about that for a little while tonight. And this word, I started out the way I did because it's defined in English. In English, it's really clear. If you go to the new versions that all go to the Hebrew and the Greek, it ain't so clear. And so once again, I hope to bring forth the fact that you have a Bible that's dependable and perfect. Now, I'd like to say, too, that once again, you know, the Bible says that it's quick and sharp and alive and powerful, and you have a Bible that discerns the hearts of men in 2021. Turns out that this definition is a commentary on contemporary culture. And when I started looking at it from this light, I went, wow, this is pretty good. It's like somebody's living in 2021, only this thing was written in 1500 B.C., well, you go all the way back to Deuteronomy 13. So Deuteronomy 13 is the very first occurrence of it. So I want to preach to you tonight on the children of Belial. A lot of this is just about a definition, but it's also to point out to you that the Old Testament Word of God comments on life in 2021. And that's really important. By the way, it cuts pretty close to the heart in some things as well. So let me take you back, since we only have one occurrence of Belial in the New Testament. Let's go back and see what we learn from the Word of God in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13 is the first occurrence of the term Belial in the Bible in the Old Testament. It's interesting, I think, that it's mentioned in Deuteronomy 13:13. Double rebellion. And so you begin in verse 13, and if we're going to define Belial, then notice verse 13, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which ye have not known. So by definition, the first time it occurs in the Bible, the rule of first mention is going to involve recruitment to other gods. The men of Belial, Old Testament, sons of Belial, children of Belial, in fact, in one case, a daughter of Belial, one thing, the first thing they do is recruit to other gods. Now, folks, I'm glad in verse 15, I'm glad that we're not called to kill them. Like I said, we don't live in a theocracy. In verse 15, they're to go in and they're to make a diligent inquiry. They're to go in and kill that group of people, okay? Now, and we're not. We don't throw bricks and we don't shoot people because they don't agree with us, right? But still, the fact remains that by definition, the sons of Belial, the children of Belial, recruit to other gods. That's what you would call somebody. If that's the case, we're not supposed to have anything to do with them from 2 Corinthians 6. And I just wanted to point out here that we are supposed to be the fanatics. We're supposed to be the zealots, the ultra right-wing weirdos, and everything is wrong with us. At the same time, I just want to say that in this contemporary world, there have never been more zealous, fanatical people than those that try to recruit you to other gods. You know, when somebody talks about the glories of Marxism or communism, they eventually have to get around to the fact there is no God. You know why? Because their God becomes communism. Because their God becomes Marxism. Their God becomes themselves. Ultimately, a communist is worse than a capitalist in the sense that he's all about himself. He will gather to himself vast riches and let you starve to death and are happy about it. I just want to say that, among other things, that these folks are the most zealous, fanatical folks in the world. You've never met a greater zealot than an atheist. And what he stands for is no God. Therefore, man is God. Therefore, he's God. You've never met a more zealous fanatic than an evolutionist. He's out to prove that we come from nothing. What are they trying to do? They're trying to destroy your God. It is a commentary on 2021. It's a commentary on contemporary culture. This comes all the way from 1500 BC. And ladies and gentlemen, I mean, when you start looking at the educational elite, medicine, psychology, we've been running around the bush all this last year with the science and the experts. I mean, think about all the expert-driven nonsense you've heard for years now, and really it came to the fore last year. I get that. But you've heard it for years and years and years. How long have they told us that queers are born that way? I'm sorry. They're not. Now, what they're trying to do is undermine your God and make something else God. When I think about this, I don't think just of lost folks with their deviant sex theories and philosophies, humanism, etc., environmentalism. I also think and have to think of Christian idol makers. And it's long been my complaint that modern Christians take the idea of Jesus Christ, they pick some attributes about Christ they like from the Bible, and then start putting, you know, building, kind of like Mr. Potato Head. You give Mr. Potato Head the features that you like and leave off the features you don't like. What you're doing is creating your own God. And so now you have a Lord Jesus Christ in much of Christianity that wouldn't drive an SUV if he were here, and naturally he wouldn't own a gun. What would Jesus do after all? And Jesus Christ would probably be vegan. Jesus Christ would probably not wear leather. Jesus Christ would probably be some other gender. And by the way, that was alleged in just the last 2 weeks. You say, what's the point? They are the children of Belial, the modern batch of scientists, experts, medicinal professors, and all the folks that seem to have some sort of say-so are all recruiting to other gods. I just want to say that is by definition in the Bible from 1500 BC. That's 3,500 years ago. Somebody's writing down and defining for you what a child of Belial is. It's somebody that recruits after other gods. That's pretty good for a 3,500-year-old writing where you're looking at 2021 headlines going, whoa, how did that book know that? Amen? In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15, Christ and Belial, there's no concord. There's no agreement. So let's get this plain. I know it's probably real plain for y'all, but just to make sure it's spoken. There's no agreement. There's no concord. We ain't holding hands. We ain't walking with them in no parade, much less one with a rainbow over it. right? Because there is no agreement. We're called to come out. We're called to be separate. And more, as you know, just as every week goes by, I get more and more stuff in the email slot, you know, where this big church somewhere and this other church somewhere and even this little church somewhere and this faction of the Southern Baptists and this faction of the United Methodists or whatever have fully adopted now taking on all this transgender, multiple gender nonsense. They're recruiting, they're being recruited to other gods. Those people that do that are by nature, by definition, by biblical definition, the children of Belial. That is what 2 Corinthians 6 is telling you to not have fellowship with. Don't mess with them. Don't sit down to dinner with them. If it means we're trying to win them to Christ, I believe in that full bore. But as far as being best buds with them, no. As far as going to youth camp with them, no. No, no, no. I'd like to point out something else to you along that line. And once again, it's kind of wild how it comes together. The next case of Belial is found in Judges chapter 19. Judges 19. In the end, you kind of find out where your church stands and where you stand by going through these things. And, you know, you have society in full-blown conversion mode where they're trying to proselyte you a little at a time to their side. And in all of these things we're talking about tonight, or a lot of them, that's what's happening. Now, notice in Judges 19, now there's a long story to this, but starting in verse 1, you find that there was this Levite who took this concubine. His concubine went out on him and played the harlot. And so he's going to try to recover because apparently he likes her, whatever. And so he goes and gets her after two or three days of time with her father. And they wind up in a city called Gibeah one night on their way, on their journey back home. And I know that y'all know what happened. I'm not going to preach about this long. I'm going to be careful with it. But verse 22, now as they were making their hearts merry, so this Levite who's recovered his concubine and the guy in the city whom he's staying with, they're making their hearts merry. Maybe they're eating a lot. Maybe they're drinking. We're not sure. The men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about and beat at the door, spake to the master of the house and the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came unto thine house, that we may know him. That's the same thing that the Sodomites said to Lot, right? So we know what we're talking about. Now, it turns out that didn't happen. And the man, the master of the house, went out unto them and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man has come unto mine house. Do not this folly. Behold, you know, here, I'll compromise. Here's my daughter. What? Well, here's my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. So the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her, abused her all the night until the morning, and when the day began to spring, they let her go. Okay, so you know what happened there. Okay, these, by definition, verse 22, these are known as sons of Belial. The second occurrence in the Word of God, these are vile deviants. What they did is named by the Holy Spirit. It's plainly a sodomy. They didn't commit sodomy because this was a woman involved, but it was sodomy they desired. Instead, they took the woman and apparently either killed her or almost killed her because her husband cut her up and sent her out to start a war the next morning. And I know that's not right. I know that's twisted in itself, so there's a lot going wrong here, but still the fact remains that the sons of Belial are vile deviants. Now, you tell me that you look at the news headlines today and then go back and read Judges 19 and go, wow, Right? I mean, this is contemporary news commentary. It's cutting edge stuff from a book that goes back, 6,000 years from now having been written. It's an amazing thing. You have the Old Testament defining for New Testament Christians what's going on in 2021 all around us. But make it plain, the sons of Belial are vile deviants. They're shoving, you talk about them accusing us of shoving the gospel down people's throats. Nothing's ever compared to what they're trying to shove down your throat right now. And they'll go around you and get your kids if they can, possibly. You say, what's the point? The point is we are to have nothing to do. What concord hath Christ with Belial? This is becoming increasingly acceptable. It's becoming increasingly respectable among folks that call themselves Christians. No. Got to be plain. I mean, you don't know how to define the sons of Belial in the New Testament very clearly, because it just only happens one time. You get a pretty good idea. Boy, you go back to the Old Testament, you go all the way back 3,500 years ago, and it starts laying it out on the line what's going on in 2021. I want to just say, no concord, no agreement. There is no way you can take part. There is no fellowship that we have together. No. Look at something else here. First Samuel chapter 1. This will probably even cut in even closer. 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you know Elkanah had a wife, Hannah, and a second wife, Peninnah, and Hannah winds up being Samuel's mother. As you know, they had trouble having children at first. And, of course, Hannah goes to the temple, and to the tabernacle. She's praying, begging for God to give her a child. And she is seen by Eli, the old priest, praying such. And verse 13, you can read, now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought that she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial. Somebody that's drunk in the Old Testament is understood by its people to be a son or daughter of Belial, a child of Belial. And so I'd like to point out that this is defined in the Old Testament as drunkenness. Now, that lands us in 2021, because there's nothing more popular than drunkenness. If you partake of any entertainment at all on a TV or even videos or whatever, you're going to find that is regular fare, right? Drunkenness is supposed to be cool in a way. And you say, well, Christians shouldn't be drunk. Well, I agree with you on that, but we're going to go a little deeper, because it goes a little deeper than that for Christians. Now, Proverbs says, look not thou on the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color to the cup, right? For a Christian, one of God's people, the Bible says, a wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. And what's becoming very popular, because folks believe that the Bible gives them an out to do it, is social drinking. I just want to be clear, you don't have any business drinking. Okay? Let me read you a couple other verses, then we're going to get down to the brass tacks of it. Look in Isaiah chapter 28 real quick. Isaiah 28. And when you go through Proverbs and Psalms and Isaiah and various other places, you learn real quick that the Lord is against drunkenness, for sure. We'll take it a step further in just a second, but in Isaiah chapter 28, go down to verse 7, Isaiah 28, 7. Talking about false prophets, but they have erred through wine, through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They're swallowed up of it. They're swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. I'm going to roll back to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11 real quick, where it says, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 11, where it says, "Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink and continue until night, till wine inflame them." Like, you know, at spring break. Like I said, nothing's cooler than going on spring break and getting drunker than a skunk. But the fact is, for a New Testament Christian, there's several things to remember. Did you know that in Proverbs 28, there's an admonishment to sons, and we're the sons of God, if I remember right, and we're not called to drink any wine lest we mess up judgment. You know, and in Proverbs chapter 31, it's not for kings to drink wine so that they mess up judgment. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ made you a king and a priest before God. In Leviticus chapter 10, did you know the priests, and I know that we're not priests properly in the Old Testament sense, but we're a spiritual priesthood. Did you know that the priests in Leviticus 10 could not drink wine at all while they were ministering in the tabernacle? Now, you know, if you're a priest, do you know that you minister in your tabernacle all the time? Because you, ta-da, live here. This is the temple, right? This is the temple of the Holy Ghost. You have no business drinking. I have one other thing for you, and then we're going to really hit the tax. But there's an admonition in Deuteronomy 29 to the wilderness wanderers. When Israel wandered in the wilderness, he said, "I have not given you wine to drink." Did you know that we're still wandering in the wilderness today? We're somewhere between Egypt and Canaan land, right? And you have no business drinking. Now, I wanted to show you this, but it's been a while, and so I thought I would do it tonight. 1 Peter chapter 4. And you're going to need to put your thinking cap on here for just a minute, because it's kind of sometimes I've explained it and it's been hard to get, and some folks have walked away not, you know, with their eyes kind of rolling around in their heads and didn't get it. But you can get it. What's bothered some for a long time is that there are verses in the New Testament that seem to indicate that it's drunkenness that's over the top. And for those of us who have said a Christian has no business drinking, some would say, but you don't have a New Testament verse to say you can't drink. Yes, I do. Look in 1 Peter chapter 4. And notice in verse 3. "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles." It's talking about when you were lost. "When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." You say, see, Brother Stevens, in verse 3 it says that we're not to partake in the excess of wine. So a little wine is fine. Is that what that means? If that's what that means, then you need to compare something. Notice in verse 3 that the phrase excess of wine, there's another phrase a little bit later in verse 4. Notice excess of riot. Those are the exact same grammatical construction, right? Excess of wine, excess of riot. Let's not start with wine. Let's start with riot. We're not to partake in the excess of riot. After all, how much riot is too much riot? Did you know, I mean, how stupid would it be to say, well, you know, now honey, don't go overboard with rioting tonight. Throwing a couple bricks is fine, but if you go as far as 3, that's way too much. Is that what that's saying? Well, then explain how excess of riot and excess of wine go together. Well, the definition of riot by nature is excessive. If you look up riot in a dictionary, the word excess will be used because it's an excessive behavior. And so what it's saying is not that you can riot a little, but just don't be excessive about it. It's saying that the riot is the excess. Now, I know you have to, you know, you need to stop and think about it. If you read a lot and stuff, if you're kind of grammatically natured, and not many people are, but just think about excess of riot. It's not saying that it's okay to riot a little bit. It's saying that the riot is the excess. Okay? I mean, we say the love of Christ constraineth us, right? Well, that can be Christ's love for me constraining me, but it's also my love for Christ constraining me. And the prepositions can be tricky in the King James Bible. Excess of riot means that the riot is the excess. Now, the important thing about that is that's the exact same construction as excess of wine, only with different words. I have no reason to conclude but that the wine is the excess. It's not giving you an excuse to drink a little socially. It's telling you that the wine is the excess. Now, I'll show you another one like that, and that's in Ephesians chapter 5. You probably know Ephesians chapter 5. And go to verse 18, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. And every Christian drinker in town will tell you, see, being drunk is excessive. But by definition in 1 Peter, we're defining words tonight. By definition in 1 Peter, it's not the drunkenness that's excessive. It's the wine that's excessive. The Christian doesn't have any business drinking. All right? And Hannah was concerned about being thought to be a daughter of Belial because she was drunk. This is one of those things where the line is drawn between us and the world. And the world is constantly niggling at it. And once again, the heart of man frets against the Lord, and they're just some folks. And if they could just have a six-pack once a week, it would just be so much better in their lives. And I just want to say that there should be no concord. Belial is defined as drunkenness. We take it further for a Christian because you're not supposed to be drunk, obviously. But I think you're not supposed to drink, period. All right? You say, I disagree. Fine. Okay. 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Look, here's the whole point tonight. I'm defining a word, yeah. Don't you find it remarkable that the problems that are so pervasive today, do you know how many churches promote social drinking? Do you know how many churches are falling for the gender and queer thing? Do you know how many churches get drawn away to the social, cultural, quasi-Jesus these days? Don't you find it remarkable that you have to go back 3,500 years for a start to start defining a word, and when you define the word, it winds up landing in 2021? It's amazing. There's no book like this anywhere. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I was talking so I didn't get there. 1 Samuel chapter 2, and these are Eli's sons, and you know some things probably about Eli's sons, but notice down in verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial, okay? And you read a little further and you find out what that meant. It says down in verse, I need to read what they're doing. Verse 13, and the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething. So the flesh is boiling in the pot. And he comes with a flesh hook and three teeth in his hand. The flesh hook of three teeth in his hand. He struck into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. That's how they got their meal. They got to eat what they stuck in and brought out. They got to eat that. Okay? Verse 15. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him." These are Eli's sons answering, "Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. They made the ministry despicable, the sacrifices despicable. That's not all. Down in verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. These men are exploitative. Okay. Eli's sons took advantage of their position of power. They were exploitative, and they took food they wanted regardless of how they got it, and they took the women as they chose. That's exploitation. By definition, that's the son of Belial. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I mean, you don't have to walk very far to find folks being exploited. But I want to say that, I hate to say it, but there's in fundamentalism and in somewhat nearing our branches of Christianity, there are folks like that. And in the past, in many places, there have been men that have exalted themselves and taken advantage of their position, their ability to counsel, their say-so, their authority, and they have exploited it. And those are sons of Belial. Some of them's names are virtually worshipped in some circles. And they're sons of Belial. I got tangled up for a few brief months before going to PBI, I think because the Lord wanted me to get the experience with some of the Hiles crowd. Hiles raised a rotten son named David who did this very thing with women and with girls. I happened to wind up in youth camp with the guy, and I knew he was greasy from the first moment that I looked at him. And that guy went and exploited women for years. And I just want to say, ladies and gentlemen, that's a son of Belial. Okay? And where that sort of exploitation takes place, that's what that is. It's a son of Belial. And there's no fellowship. There's no concord. Not interested. And to this hour, I just, I don't say much about it, but I'm really not interested in rubbing shoulders with some of that crowd that still thinks that Hiles hung the stars, because he didn't. And that name is just one name. Let me show you something else. Again, this starts cutting kind of close to the heart here for a little bit, but 1 Samuel chapter 10. 1 Samuel 10, there's 16 occurrences of Belial in the Old Testament. Some are useful. These I'm giving you are useful for definition. The others, not so. But this one is. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Israel wants a king, and the Lord says, it warned them that they were choosing a king when God was their king. They said, well, we still want a king. And so God chose them a king. So it was under not very good circumstances, because the king that was chosen was Saul. And the Lord later told Israel, now if you'll serve God, and if the king will serve God, then things will be all right. But if you step out of line, this is going to go south in a hurry. So it was a less than ideal situation. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, Saul has been anointed as king. And so when Samuel is done anointing him, verse 26, and Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. And so God's involved with this. God wants Saul to succeed, in spite of the fact that it's second best. It's not God's first choice. This is Israel's choice. And God said, okay, I'll give you a king, but you better march in line because this is going to go south bad. So God did touch some people's hearts about it. Verse 27, but the children of Belial said, how shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his peace. Okay, those men there are critics. Okay, and again, this is a circumstance that's not ideal, where the Lord, like he so often does, allows some things to take place that aren't his primary will, but are nevertheless acceptable for the moment, and he'll bless it if they'll do right. Well, in the midst of this king being on the fence for surviving this whole thing, this whole scenario that he's been cast in, he didn't ask for this, he didn't want it, he got anointed unto it, and now he's got to go forth and be their king. He meanwhile has critics sitting on the fence barking at him. Okay, these are critics. Now, these are griping Christians. These are Christians that always find something wrong, no matter what's going on. I mean, can have the greatest day, week, month, or year, and, you know, some folks are soaring for the victories won. Meanwhile, somebody's going, huh. And the Bible says that's a child of Belial. By definition, these guys that are overcritical when they shouldn't be are the sons of Belial. That's what it called them. So for all the griping that we do in circumstances that are less than ideal, for all the times we've griped about, you know, the leadership, and the leadership's not perfect, but nevertheless, the Lord gave us the leadership that we have. It may have been against our will. We may not have been for it, but a bunch of other people voted for it. You got to be careful. You see what I'm saying? There's a whole bunch of scenarios in life that are not ideal. And you got to be careful about running your mouth. The Bible says the people complained in the wilderness, and it displeased the Lord. And it killed a bunch of them. Gripe, gripe, gripe. Got to be careful about that, because that might place you in a category of folks that's not good. Now, let me show you something else. 1 Samuel chapter 25. So, children of Belial, the sons of Belial, will try to recruit you to other gods. The sons of Belial are vile deviants by one standard. The sons of Belial are drunken by another standard. They are exploitative. They are critical. They're overcritical when they shouldn't be. 1 Samuel chapter 25. This brings us to the story of Nabal, correct? And Nabal had a wife named Abigail. By the time it's all said and done, David is married to Abigail. But it has some things to say about Nabal. Now, the name of the man was Nabal, verse 3. And the name of his wife, Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings. He's churlish. That means he's surly. That means he's one of those guys that bites your head off when you say good morning. Okay? He's churlish. He's cantankerous and surly and combative and hard to get along with. He's churlish. In verse 3, he's also evil. He's said to be a son of Belial, and he's churlish and evil. Down in verse 17, he's called a son of Belial. And what this guy did, David requested, because he had protected some of Nabal's sheep herders, he had requested some food for his men. David is in exile from Israel. And Nabal answers this snarky, nasty answer, and says, you know, and basically offends David. Now it says in verse 17, now therefore know and consider what thou shalt do, for evil is determined against our master. This is, when David heard what Nabal said about him, David said, I'm going to kill him. So he saddles his horse and gets some of the men together. They're going to go kill Nabal. Somebody runs to Abigail and says, David's going to kill sweet daddy. I mean, your husband's going to get killed because David is upset. And so Abigail gets this news, verse 17. Now therefore, know and consider what thou shalt do, for evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial, so churlish and evil, from verse 3, that a man cannot speak to him. You ever know somebody that always just had such an attitude that to talk to them brought problems? Can't even speak to them, right? I don't know about you, but I would hate to be known as that, right? I would hate to be always so on edge and so angry and surly with folks that everybody is just stupid that has anything to say to me. But that's what a son of Belial is. That's what he's defined as. Now go on down, and you'll notice down in verse 25 that Abigail runs to David, and she manages to save her husband's life for a little while. And her words were, "Let not my lord," talking about David, "I pray thee, regard this son of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly's with him." Nabal means folly. She said, he's named after what he is. It's his folly. You can't talk to him. He's surly. He's stubborn. He's combative. He's a jerk. That's in the Hebrew. He's a jerk. With emphasis. He's a jerk. And that's what a son of Belial is, by one definition. Okay? How are you with your wife when you're tired? "Honey, would you like something?" "No! How about being quiet while I watch this TV show?" And ladies, sometimes you're pretty precious yourself. "Sweetheart, is something wrong?" "Nope." "What's wrong?" "Nothing." "Oh boy, there's something really wrong." Say, what's the point? That's behavior that is consistent with a son of Belial. And we think, of course, nothing of it. But it'll break your fellowship. And it shows that you're not in concord together. You ever like that with a brother? Or somebody you're just fed up to hear with? And so he speaks and you let him have it. Right? Little churlish. Little Nabalish. Son of Belial. That's behavior consistent with the son of Belial. I'd like to point out something else to you. 1 Samuel chapter 30. There's just a couple more and I'll be done. 1 Samuel 30. I just find it remarkable. Okay, the word happens once in the New Testament, so you have to go to the Old Testament to define it. And when you define it out of the Old Testament, you're going back as far as 1500 BC. It's 3,500 years ago. And it's defining things that are on the headlines today and that go on in our relationships today. That's not a normal book. When did you ever do that with Moby Dick? When did you ever do that with The Grapes of Wrath or whatever other, you know, classic novel you ever read? There's no books written like this. It's not like that. Okay, 1 Samuel 30. 1 Samuel 30. And David has been with the Philistines. And, of course, they run him off because they're afraid he's going to turn against them in battle. He gets back to Ziklag in verse 1, 30, verse 1. It came to pass when David, his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south, and Ziklag had smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. They'd taken the women captive that were therein. They slew not any other, any either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. So David and those guys are grieved because their wives and children were carried away. And they even were upset enough, they talked about stoning David. And so David and them, they saddle up again and to head off to get their wives and all back from the Amalekites. In verse 9, so David went, he and 600 men that were with him, came to the brook Besor, where those that were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and the 400 men, for 200 abode behind, which were so faint that they could not go over the brook. These were not chicken livers. They were so faint that they could not go over the brook. I mean, they had been marching for days. They just came off a march, and now they got to go fight again. And I mean, they are wore flat out. There's 200 of them. He lost a third of his force because they were simply too worn out to go any further. They could not go further. Well, they go defeat the Amalekites that had captured their wives and children at Ziklag. And in verse 21, and David came to the 200 men which were so faint they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide at the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial. These are some of the men that went with him all the way to battle. Some of the guys that were with David were wicked men, men of Belial. Of those that went with David and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. And David didn't want anything to do with it. These guys were sons of Belial. They were mercilessly divisive. They could not understand human weakness. I mean, when their brother fell off into sin or fell out of church for a couple weeks or fell into something and gotten into a little bit of trouble, they got their backs up. They got their, you know, the hair on the back of their neck stood on end. They were offended because it showed these people are weak. And since they're strong and they're weak, there's no need for them us to have anything to do with them. Sometimes that's how Christians are with knowledge. Sometimes that's how Christians are when, you know, they have gotten a victory over some. Somehow that for them becomes defined as looking down their nose at someone who's weaker. These guys are mercilessly divisive. Bible believers can be that way. I can tell you right now, there are some folks that, you know, they graduated from the same places, they know the same doctrine, and because they don't like some people, they don't get along. Which is sad in Bible-believing circles. But they're mercilessly divisive. That's not what we need to be. What concord hath Christ with Belial? There is no concord. Jesus Christ isn't in that. Well, I don't like him because he said, and therefore, he's a heretic. And I'll let everybody know at the big camp meeting we're going to go to. Okay? That's a son of Belial. You say he's saved. Yeah. Well, he's a son of Belial. And it's not in, that's in discord with Christ. Thank you. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 16, really. Just a couple more. 2 Samuel chapter 16. And 2 Samuel chapter 20. Let's go to 2 Samuel 20 first. Well, let's start in 2 Samuel 16 first. David has abdicated the throne, which puts Absalom on the throne, and David is on the run. And as David is on the run, there's somebody that comes forth, and his name is Shimei. And you can see from verse 5, 2 Samuel 16, 5, and when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. He cast stones at David, and that's the wrong guy to cast stones at because he has some guys around him. This guy's a dork. He doesn't have any sense at all. Anyway, but he cast stones at David and all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. Now, he's calling David a man of Belial. He calls him that because he is one of Samuel's kinfolk. And I want to show you another one of Samuel's kinfolk in chapter 20, verse 1. Now David's back and back on the throne, and things are going to be fine. Meanwhile, somebody else of Saul's kinfolk, there happened to be there, verse 1, a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." Now, both of those guys were kinfolk to Saul. One of them accuses David of being a bloody man, which David was not in the sense of having done anything wrong to Saul. But Sheba is termed a son of Belial. I think that Shimei was a son of Belial too. Okay, these were partisans. These were loyalists. They just picked a side. And these are folks that, you know, if there's a dispute that occurs, they pick their favorite. Their friend is always the one in the right. Yeah, whoever they like is the one they're going to defend. And it's partisanship. It's just blind loyalty. And the devil is always able to whip those folks up. They're unreasonable. They're prayerless. Shimei didn't pray about nothing. Sheba didn't pray about anything. They're not discerning the Lord's will, the Lord's heart on who should be king. Anybody in Israel that's read a Bible knows that the Judean king is supposed to be on the throne. But they don't care. They picked a side and they're going to fight to the death. That's partisanship. That's not right. They're both, well, one of them is called a son of Belial. The other accused David of being a son of Belial. I have one last quota for you here. 1 Kings chapter 21. Now again, this whole thing tonight was just to define a word that happens once in the New Testament. And meanwhile, as you define the word, you find all these things coming back up in contemporary society and in modern church problems in 2021. Now, how do you explain that? Other than that the book was written by God, the God that knows men's hearts, the God that knows the course of nature and the course of nations. 1 Kings 21, and we'll be done. Verse 1. And this is the story of Naboth's vineyard. And Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. And so when Naboth wouldn't sell, Ahab went in the house, slumped over, and whining. And Mama figured out, Sweet Cheeks found out that her hubby was upset. And so she went in and said, "Baby, what's wrong? Tell Mommy." And so he told her. And she said, "Oh, well, don't worry about that. I'll fix that." And so it says in verse 10, "And she set two men, sons of Belial." This is order she's giving. "And set two men, sons of Belial, before him," before Nabal, "to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die." And that's exactly what happened. Look down in verse 13. "And there came in two men, children of Belial, sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. And they carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones, and he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead." Okay, these two guys are sons of Belial, three times in the passage. Okay, they are mercenary liars. And once again, you find yourself in 2021 contemporary culture. Mercenary liars. People that are paid to lie. You've spent the last year being lied to about three quarters of the time. You've watched an obvious display of prevarication and lying on a daily basis by people that have their face smacked into your glass toilet at home. And they are talking heads that speak what other people have put in their mouths. They get paid big money. They have makeup on. They look so good. And they're liars. They're mercenary liars. You look at a tabloid, so often now a newspaper, and the writers and the promulgators are liars. You send your kid off to spend $60,000 a year to go to college, and he sits in a room and has a guy lie to him twice or three times a week. Same guy. They're mercenary liars. You now live in a society that's almost lost track of the truth. The truth is not the prime thing to them. What's a prime thing to them is getting their way, is succeeding in whatever their venture is. You've spent, so long now listening to experts. Remember the experts that said that we were going to die in some year because the asteroids were going to crash into us? I think that'd be a quick way to go. It's kind of like a nuclear bomb. I mean, let it hit here. I'm good. I mean, talk about painless. You wouldn't even see the flash, buddy. Right? So let it happen. But you've had experts, this last thing from 2020, it's an expert-driven set of prevarications. And they've lied constantly, because they keep changing stories. Lie, they're mercenary liars. They do it for money. Professors, experts, media, scientists, psychiatrists, psychologists, the science people. They're mercenary liars. Do all of them lie all the time? Probably not. It's just hard to tell. And when 60% of them are lying to you, sometimes it's hard to pick out the other 40%. You say, what's the point? Well, that's a mark of the sons of Belial. And you're late in time now because the church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, they've now virtually managed to throw out the Bible. And now the so-called Christians are ready to depart from the church and turn it into a nightclub. But it's the truth that matters. And so here you are defining a word from the Old Testament. And you're going all the way back to 3,500 years ago. And still it's landing on the day's news events or what's going on in your church or your heart. Even tonight. It's a remarkable book. Let's bow our heads in prayer.